Dear friends, what I want to put to you tonight is this, is that the necessary consequence of atheism, that is the necessary consequence of saying that there is no God, means this. Atheism denies that there can be any meaning or purpose, because atheism says that everything came by chance. Everything is random. Everything is just freakish. Everything is just the result of strange accidents and incidents. And there's nothing actually in origins, say the atheist, that could possibly give rise to anything having purpose and meaning. Just think about this briefly. I only want to mention it. Don't want to talk about it at any great length. But the atheist's theory of origins centers on the Big Bang on one hand and evolution on the other. And we're asked to believe that in the Big Bang, there was such an event took place that has given rise to the order, to the system, to the brilliance of the creation that's all around us. We are asked to believe by the proponents of the Big Bang that that which was accidental and directionless and aimless, it just happened by merest chance, this whopping big explosion, the like of which has never been nor will be. We're asked to believe that that produced order. And in evolution, what we're asked to believe is this, that blind chance, working on purposeless matter, has produced the brilliance of organisation that we know there is in our creation. You're in our bodies, there are, I forget how many cells there are. It's such a big number, you've never written it. It's massive. It's something like a trillion or 3 trillion or something. It's a huge number of cells in the human body. Every single one of them has your complete set of DNA. In one set of DNA, there is more information than there is in the total number of editions of volumes in the latest edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's absolutely phenomenal. The whole code of your life is found in every single cell in your body, so I'm told. We're asked to believe, by those who say that evolution is the source of everything, we're asked to believe that everything came about by chance. Well, anyway, here's a difficult problem for the atheist. Because the atheist says that we came from nothing, and he says that we're going nowhere, and yet, lives of people, your life, my life, is full of meaning. Your life and my life is full of purpose. We have love in our lives. We know what it is to be glad and to be sad. We know what it is to weep and to laugh. We have a wide range of emotions. In addition, we have a will by which our purposes are worked out. We have a will and we have a thinking process that is, by and large, both logical and rational. And so what the evolutionist has is a major problem. Could all of that come by chance? Could it come from merest accident? Or to put it another way, are we able, by chance, to get order from disorder? Are we to get order and system resulting from random events? Well, remember this, we know this in our lives, that all explosions are destructive of order. You'll be glad if you go home tonight and the gas pipe or boiler hasn't exploded, because you know full well that your house will be in a whole lot more disordered state than when you left it quickly without doing the washing up to come here this evening. And further, mutations are generally observed to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it. That therefore tends to more disorder. So what they're really saying in the art gallery is this, that the picture on the wall is an expression of a way of thinking and a philosophy that there is in our world, which says everything's random, everything's absurd, nothing has meaning, nothing has purpose. How can it have purpose? Because after all, we're only here by chance and we're only here by accident. You'll have heard of John Cage. John Cage was a composer. My music teacher at school thought he was a wonderful composer. I remember sitting in music one day, and he stuck on a piece of music by John Cage. It was unbelievable, to my ears at least. I'll tell you how he composed it. He threw dice. And depending on what number came up on the dice, such was his note. So you can imagine that there was a whole lot of dissonance in the music. Actually, it was excruciating. What John Cage believed is this: there was no God. John Cage, the composer, believed that actually in our world there is just randomness. There is no purpose. Everything's absurd. It's without meaning. And he sought to replicate that in his music. So he wrote it by chance, with this result that it was awful. Well, to my ears anyway. But John Cage didn't live by his beliefs. And here's why he didn't live by his beliefs. He actually admitted it, by the way. He was also a mycologist. That is to say, collected mushrooms. And John Cage, when he went out to collect mushrooms, he said this to himself: I better make sure that I pick up mushrooms. Because if he just went out and picked things up randomly, where his mushrooms were, it may well be that he picked something up other than a mushroom, and he might end up eating poison rather than a jolly decent mushroom. And you see, the point of the matter is this: that no one who believes in a random universe actually lives by their belief. Because if they did, they'd be as happy eating poison as they would be eating a Big Mac. Assuming you are happy eating a Big Mac. In any event, what I'm saying to you is this: that the atheist has this problem. Everything comes randomly and by chance from nothing. Everything, therefore, they say, is absurd. But that doesn't tie in with your experience of life and mine, which is that we have purpose and meaning and all the rest of it. So a consequence of atheism is that. A little while ago, a few years now, I suppose it was, I went to the Crown Court at Lewes, near where I live in Eastbourne. And that day, there was a man in the dock, and he was charged with murder. His name, if I remember it correctly, was Graham Cooch. It's been in the national press. Graham Cooch killed a music teacher in Brighton. He kept her body in a lock-up store. You know, store, a storage unit where you can take things to store and collect them yourself. He was caught on CCTV bringing out a container which actually contained her body before he dumped it. And this case actually gave rise to a change in the law proposed over the kind of material that can be seen on certain websites. Violence against women on websites and all the rest of it. This man had been very badly affected by that. And I sat in court just for half an hour or so, and I was listening just to a little bit of a witness who was giving a little bit of evidence. But as I sat in the court, I began to think. And what I began to think was this: that here in this court, no one is under any illusions about this. That if this man was guilty, and indeed he proved to be guilty, if this man was guilty of abducting, raping, torturing, killing, storing the body, and then disposing of the body of this woman, nobody in that court was under any illusion that if the man had done that, he was 100% absolutely wrong. Because not one of us would have any doubts, I guess, in our heads, but that it's wrong to abduct, to assault, to murder. We don't say, oh, that was very unfortunate for that girl. But we don't say, oh, that was just a little unkind of him. It would have been better off if he hadn't done that. What we say, without any equivocation, is this: that it was utterly and absolutely wrong for that man to do it. Not just undesirable, but wrong. Not just unhelpful, but wrong. One of the consequences of atheism is this: that you cannot say that anything is wrong. By the same token, you can't say that anything is right. Let me explain that to you. But it's just that we introduce God into the equation. We're introducing an absolute reference point for morality. If it is that a thing is right or a thing is wrong, the only person who can say that is God. Now, if God wasn't there, we might have this kind of debate. We'd say, well, what about stealing? Or what about murder? And I might be quite in favour of murder. Maybe there's been times in your life when you felt like it. And maybe you're in favour of murder. I'm not suggesting you are, but just suppose you were in favour of murder, and suppose that I wasn't. And here we'd have a little discussion about this, and I wouldn't be in a position to say that you are absolutely wrong in promoting murder. And you couldn't say to me that I'm absolutely right in resisting it, because at the end of the day, if there's no God, morality is just reduced to this, my personal opinion, as against yours. So if it is that you take God out of the equation, there is actually neither right nor wrong. The consequences of atheism in the realm of ethics and morality is totally devastating. Let me give you a little example of this. I worked once at Canterbury City Council. And I worked with a very nice fellow. He sat on the desk opposite me in the legal department at Canterbury City Council. And one of the first things he said to me, I put a little Bible on my desk. One of the first things he said to me was, "I'm an existentialist." Oh, I said, "Very good." Didn't really know what it was. I said, "Fancy that." So there I was working with an existentialist. Maybe you're not too sure what an existentialist is either, but let me tell you about a man called Jean-Paul Sartre. He was an atheist. He was an existentialist philosopher. Let me give you an example of what Sartre believed. He believed that any act of the human will is equivalent to another act of the human will. Every direction of the will, he said, is equal. The only thing that matters is you. Let me explain that. I suppose you're driving down the road and there's a mighty big rainstorm. And there you are in your lovely air-conditioned car and there's a rain belting down, cats and dogs. And standing at the side of the road is a little old lady, and there she is with her shopping bag, and she's obviously been to Tesco's, and she's waiting for the bus. You're driving down the road, and you can say to yourself, "I think I'll stop for that lady, and I'll give her a lift home." So you stop for the lady, and you get the bags in the boot, and you get the lady in the front, and you put the seatbelt on for her, and you shut the door for her, and like a gentleman or whatever, away you go, and you drive her right to her home, and you open the door, and you take the bags out the boot, and you help the lady out the car, and you undo her seatbelt first of all, and you see her up to the door, make sure she gets in, make sure the door's shut, get in your car, away you drive, and what you've done is this, you've helped the lady. That has been one direction of the will. Says Sartre, that's fine, because by doing that, what you have done is this. You have authenticated yourself. Now follow this carefully. Sartre says, by the same token, suppose you were going down that road and you saw the little old lady with the shopping bags in the pouring rain, and suppose that you said to yourself, "I'm going to run that woman over." And you put your foot on the accelerator and you go ploughing down the road and you squelch that woman into the nearest gutter. What Sartre says is this. He says that that too is a direction of your will. You have acted and authenticated yourself. He says there is no difference between running down that woman and killing her dead there on the street and taking her home on the other hand. Because what he says is this, that every direction of the will is equal. So what Sartre says is this, how you live doesn't matter, what you do doesn't matter, the only thing that matters is this, yourself. You must authenticate yourself. You do that by an act of the will. It doesn't matter what you do. In whatever you do, you authenticate yourself. You become the centre of your own universe because, says Sartre, there is no God. Therefore, no one's in a position to say, I shouldn't run down that woman. If I want to, I will. I'll do what I will. I'll do as I please. And who are you to say it's wrong? Because there's no absolute reference point for our morality. Now, I hope you followed that and understood it. I'll tell you this. If you have followed that and understood it, you need to weep for modern man. Our world is suffering, and especially in our Western world, is suffering from such dreadful thinking. I want to bring to bear two Bible passages on this very issue. Well, the first of them is in Psalm 14 that we read together. And would you remember, as we just think about this just for a moment, that in the Hebrew poetry that is the Psalms is translated Hebrew poetry, in our poetry, well, it used to be the case, in English poetry, that the words at the end of the sentence rhymed. You know, you have an old English poem like The House Where I Was Born by Thomas Hood. I remember the house where I was born, the little window where the sun came peeping in at morn. Rhyme. In Hebrew, it's not such the words that rhyme, the ideas rhyme. Listen to how this psalm begins, at Psalm number 14. It says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But immediately, that leads the psalmist on to say this, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. What the psalmist is saying is this, that to the person who says there is no God, there is an open road to what we might call moral depravity. Where there is no God, there is an open road to corruption. If it is that you leave God out of the equation, if you say either as a hard-nosed atheist, there is no God, as a practical atheist, there is no God for me, or as an agnostic, it doesn't matter whether God exists or not, because after all, we're not in a position to know whether you're the one or the other. It opens the road to moral depravity. Aldous Huxley said that is exactly why he found atheism so liberating. He said that it gave him the opportunity to indulge in things which otherwise he would not be able to indulge in, all kinds of perverse sexual practices that Aldous Huxley engaged in. And what he's saying is this, that it was his disbelief in the existence of God that gave him the open road to tread to lead to that lifestyle. There's another passage from the Bible that I want to call to your attention, and it's in Romans in the New Testament and in chapter 1. And the point that we're making here is this, that where there is no God, there is no morality. Romans 1 says this, that in ancient culture, the truth of God was held down. The truth as to God's existence was held down. The idea is this, people put it in a box and sat on the lid. That's the kind of idea. They therefore became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, says Romans chapter 1. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they made to themselves images. We thought about that last night. They made to themselves images. Some of men, some of birds, some of beasts, some of creeping things. They made images and worshipped them with the result that God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. Now, I don't know whether Aldous Huxley knew this, but Romans chapter 1, written 2,000 years ago, said that to say that there is no God would lead exactly to the result that he knew in his life. Listen again to what this says. They made images and worshipped them. They said, no God. They dishonoured God. No God, they said, with this result that God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, and God gave them up to vile affections, the Bible says, vile affections, same-sex relationships, both men and women. Then it says this, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind incapable of determining and distinguishing between right and wrong. Because after all, if there is no God, there is no right and wrong. So the end result of an atheistic mindset, the consequence of this, is there is no right and wrong. And you end up with this position that you cannot distinguish between right and wrong, even if you wanted to. So a consequence of atheistic thinking is this, that there is no such thing as right and wrong. I want to say this to us, it does matter how a person lives. And it does matter because at the end of all things, God is judge of all. Now let's think of another consequence. There's a whole load more, but I think I'm just going to do three, if I remember correctly this evening, just three consequences of atheism. But this is the next one. It's a very solemn one. If it is that we deny the existence of God, we must end up actually admitting that human life has no inherent value. Now, in case you think that I'm making that up, let me quote you Peter Atkins. I quoted him last night. He's at Oxford University. Peter Atkins, an atheist and evolutionist, is on. He says this: mankind is slime on the face of the planet. That is a startling quotation from a leading academic in our country. He says, mankind is slime on the face of the planet. And Richard Dawkins at Oxford, too, has said this, that human beings are nothing more than jumped up apes. So, what they're saying is this, there's really no distinction that you can make in value terms between people and animals. There is no difference in intrinsic value terms between the two. I was walking along the street in Eastbourne, I think it was last summer, and there was a man standing there just holding a board. It was an animal rights board. And for all that I might have some sneaking sympathy for some of the things that they believe, I have no sympathy at all for the philosophy that promotes it. Which is this. I usually just walk past them, but something just clicked inside me. So I turned back and I said this to him. Excuse me, I said, but do you campaign on behalf of unborn children? No, he said, I don't. I said, why would that be? Is a child in the womb in danger of abortion not of more value than a fox in the field? No, he says, I don't believe that. I said, you seriously don't believe that? No, he said, I seriously don't believe that. I said, look, suppose we're on a busy corner. I said, suppose a big bus comes around this corner, there's plenty of them going by, and as the bus goes around, what you're seeing is this, there's a little boy and his dog. And the little boy with his dog is crossing the road, and he went smack in front of the bus with such an outcome that actually the bus ran them over and killed them both. I said, or injured them both, knocked them down. I said, who would you go to help first? He said to me, I couldn't really say, but it could well be that I'd go to the aid of the dog first. Why did he say that? He said that because where there is no God, and where everything comes about by mere chance and circumstance, there is no one in a position to say that the boy has more intrinsic value than the dog. So a consequence of atheism is to say this, that human life has no particular value above the life of anything else. And what that means is this, that if there is no God, no one can complain about Jews going up the chimneys at Auschwitz. You'll excuse me putting it that bluntly. If there is no God, you can't complain about it. It's merely the survival of the fittest. If it is that there's no God, you can't complain that Russians and others were eliminated by Stalin and Lenin to the tune of 55 million under atheistic communist government. Or, that Mao killed 75 million Chinese people in his years in power in Maoist China. Nor could we complain, if there is no God, that there were 2 million Cambodians massacred by Pol Pot in an 18-month period, etc., etc. If there is no God, then we can't complain about that, because actually that is only the survival of the fittest. But I want to put to you tonight that aside from that terrible despair, and in contradistinction to it, human beings do have an intrinsic worth. And they have an intrinsic value as being made in the image of God and being the special creation of God's hand. In our biblical account of God bringing everything into being, we thought last night of design needing a designer and creation needing a creator, and that God was both intelligent and wise enough and powerful enough to bring it all into existence. When our Bibles tell us that God made man in his own image, he's telling us something about human beings that is said of no one and nothing else. And when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, what the Bible is saying is this, amongst other things, man was made in the image of God. He had a soul that was given to nothing else. God breathed into his breath, into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so what the Christian gospel and what the Bible says is that actually man has intrinsic worth and value and purpose, because God made him with it. And God made him in his own image. And whatever else that might mean, it means that as long as God exists, we also shall continue to be. So think of it like this. If you take God out of the equation, the logical outcome is this, that there is no reason at all for the existence of the universe. There is no goal to which it's moving. If you take God out of the equation, there is nothing here of real value. There is no good and evil. Everything is relative, and everything is mere personal opinion. And I want to put to you tonight that that kind of thinking produces an ever-increasing spiral, downward spiral of total despair. You couldn't break it. Everything is doom-laden, if that is the case. Everything can only get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and we live our lives, and in them we have no grounds for hope. We have no grounds for anything except the deepest despair, if it is that God himself does not exist. Which is little wonder, therefore, why in Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 12, says this, that actually, if there's no God, it equals, means, you have no hope. I want to put this to you. All of that kind of thinking is, in any event, terribly flawed. I mentioned before, there is no evidence that God doesn't exist. So if people say God doesn't exist, they're starting with an assumption. Well, let us think of Richard Dawkins at Oxford, who is a very outspoken atheist. And everything in his life is governed by this. He is an atheist. His science is governed by his atheism. And let's think about this. Everything that he actually says is based on mere assumption. It is merely personal opinion and assumption, which then becomes infallible dogma. And I want to suggest to you that therefore you cannot take atheism seriously. No person, as we've been thinking, who denies God and therefore denies a rational and a moral order lives by their beliefs. They don't eat poison. Anyway, I ask this. Does an atheist, does such a person who denies values really live without any? The answer to that question is this. I have never met a person who lives true to the belief of atheism. And for all that atheists very often accuse Christians of hypocrisy. Let me just say this here tonight. I have never met an atheist who lives by his belief system. Because every single one who professes to be an atheist actually has values by which they live. We could easily demonstrate this by the fact that actually atheists feel guilt at being found out when they're in error, just the same as anybody else does. Anyway, can you deny the existence of truth and claim to be telling the truth by doing so? Well, that's a good question for the atheist. Can you deny the existence of truth and claim to be telling the truth by doing so? So I say again that the consequences of atheism are only total despair. But as against all of that, in the Christian gospel, which is particularly contained in the New Testament of the Bible, but can I say that every page, from every page in the Old Testament part of the Bible written before Christ came into the world, there is, as it were, a red line that points to him? In this Christian gospel, which I believe, and which I spend my time making known, in this Christian gospel, there is marvelous hope. Can I say to you that when I speak about the Christian gospel, I am not speaking about religion as such? At least if we think of religion in terms of man's desperate seeking after God by his own means. Sometimes people say to me, "It's all right you speaking like this, but do you know, it's very confusing in the world in which we live. I wouldn't know the difference between this ism and that ism and that ism and the other ism. And doesn't religion wear a whole lot of different faces?" Well, I want to put this to you, that there is one thing that distinguishes the Christian gospel from everything else apart from Christ himself, and it's this: that every religion that I've ever come across demands of people. It says you've got to do this. And religion is also very good at saying you've got to pay this if it is that you're ever going to be in right relationship with God, and if ever you're going to be in heaven or wherever they speak of at the end of the day. But in this Christian gospel, we learn of a God, the God of heaven, the God of eternity, who is not in the position of saying to us, you've got to do and you've got to pay. He's actually said to us this: there is nothing that you can do in order to make yourself right, in right relationship with me. What he says actually in the Bible is this many times over: it's not of works that you're right with me. It's not by what you do. Not by what you pay, not by what we endeavour to be. God has actually intervened in human history in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross did the only work that is acceptable to God when it is that he offered himself in sacrifice there. And you see, God is satisfied with the work that his Son did on the cross when he gave himself in sacrifice for sin and sins and sinners, that they might be saved. And what God asks is this: that we come to this point in our lives where by faith we are satisfied with that work which has satisfied God. In other words, where we are in this position of saying, I am not resting on myself to be right with God. I'm not resting on myself and what I do to be in heaven. My trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize I need him. My sins are taking me far from heaven. If I'm going to be right with God, I need to be placed in that position. And in our Bibles we discover that the Lord Jesus is the Savior. But listen to this. This Christian gospel, it carries great hope. Let me quote to you some verses. This is Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul the Apostle, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says this in chapter 12 of the same book, rejoicing in hope. He calls God the God of hope in chapter 15 of Romans. In Colossians chapter 1, it speaks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And in chapter 1, verse 23 of that book, the hope of the gospel is spoken about, as is the hope of glory further down the chapter. When it is you come later in the New Testament, it speaks about the hope of salvation, of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It speaks about the hope of eternal life. And it speaks about the hope set before us. And it speaks about a lively hope. My dear friends, in this gospel, this Christian gospel, it stands in absolute contrast in every particular to atheism. Atheism says, I have no intrinsic value. God says, we do. I have made you. You are my creature. More than that, I love you. God says, I desire that you be in heaven with me. I desire to forgive your sins. And I have acted in order that might be possible, because on the cross Jesus died to pay the price of sins, a price that we could never pay. Atheism says not only have we no intrinsic value, but there's no purpose nor meaning. We discover this in the gospel, that God is a God of purpose. And God, being a God of purpose, has this purpose in view, that his heaven be shared by people. People for whom he has paid a mighty price. The giving of the life of his son in death at Calvary. God is a God of purpose. God is a God of moral values. There is right and wrong. And thank God for this, that all of the wrong in our life can be forgiven. All of the sins and evil in all of our lives can be forgiven. And will be forgiven. If it is that we receive Jesus Christ. If it is that we acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour. And when and if we do, we come to know this great hope of the gospel. Not some, I hope I win the lottery hope. Well, I don't do the lottery, so I couldn't ever hope to win the lottery, but you understand what I'm saying. Not some kind of far-off hope that has absolutely very little chance at all of happening. No, no. The hope of the gospel is certain and sure. It has been purchased at great cost. It's been guaranteed by the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. The consequences of atheism, total despair. The consequences of knowing God, not only does it bring salvation from sin and death and hell and salvation for heaven, but it brings to a person's life meaning. It brings direction, it brings values to life, selflessness through repentance and a recognition that we've nothing to boast of before God, and a further recognition that Jesus is worthy of our all. All in all, I'm so glad to be what the Bible calls saved. To know the joy of sins forgiven. To know peace with God. To know that my destiny is secure. To know that his Holy Spirit is residing within me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know, really, that all is well. For all of that philosophy, I say, you can keep it, thank you. It has nothing to offer me except despair upon despair upon despair. I'm so glad to be saved, to know the Lord Jesus, and to be in that right relationship with God. Now, you've been very patient, and you've listened very well. Thank you very much indeed for coming along here this evening. Maybe I've said things you'd like to talk about. Please feel free. There's books over on the book table at the side. Please feel free to take any. There's some copies of the Bible, New Testament. I think the books on the right-hand side, more or less, of the table might cost you a pound tonight. But everything else is free. If it's fairly thick, it's probably a pound. If it's not so thick, walk away with it. Actually, even if you were to walk away with the other ones, no one's going to arrest you. But that's the way that the bookstore runs. Feel free to make the most of it. And many thanks for coming. And may God bless you all for being here. I want to ask God's blessing upon us. Our gracious God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come into thy presence again just now, giving thanks that in this message of the gospel there is certainty and authority, and it leads to hope. And we give thanks that there is available in the Lord Jesus, through faith in him, this salvation from sins that the Bible so often speaks about. We pray that each and every one of us here might truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And we pray that not only will that be the case, but that we'll live in the enjoyment of it from day to day. We thank thee for all the joy and gladness that he brings into the heart of every believer. And we pray for many, many people around who have no concept of any of these things, and ask the Lord's richest blessing upon them and pray that in the goodness of God there might be a real pouring out of divine blessing in our day and generation. Now we give thanks for this time together, and we ask the Lord's blessing upon us. In the Lord Jesus' worthy name. Amen.